Please open your copy of God's Word to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We've been studying the book of Daniel in the adult Bible class for the past two Lord's Days and wanted to, as it were, top it off with this one sermon as there's a passage which has kind of captured my attention. Daniel chapter 11, follow along as I read verses 29 to 33. Jumping into the midst of the narrative of prophecy of historical events to happen several hundred years after Daniel's life, we read, "At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days." Well, let's once again seek God's face. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to you to meet us at the point of our need. Our need is to understand your gracious mind as you have revealed it to us in your word. Like Daniel of old and his friends, when they sought your face, that you would reveal to them mysteries, we come and ask that you would grant us your help by your Spirit to understand the truth. So, Lord, help me to articulate your truth and help us to hear and to obey for the glory of King Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
As Pastor Chansky, or as Pastor Kahn was praying a little while ago, he was praying about the reality of persecution in Uzbekistan. And there's a sense in which we need to recognize and constantly remind ourselves that we live in our time and in our country in a very abnormal Christian environment. That is, not that our environment is Christian, but as Christians in this environment, we have abnormal circumstances. We are not facing persecution. We are not facing the kind of offenses that those in communist countries and Islamic countries face on a regular basis. But that's not to say we don't face challenges. And in fact, as time goes on, the longer that I walk in the faith, the more I become concerned and burdened that each of us persevere to the end. That's something of what the book of Daniel is really addressing. You'll remember that Daniel and his four friends were taken captive from Israel to Babylon and were living in this exiled land. While there, they faced a number of difficulties, persecution, challenges to their faith. And in chapter 11, Daniel is given a vision of a time that is yet to come in which there will be even more intensified persecution and challenges to their faith. And that's what I'd like for us to consider this evening. In particular, primary verse will be verse 32. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Three basic points this evening. The first is the dangerous times. The second is a distinguishing trait. And the third is the desired, for lack of a better word, tenacity. First of all, then, the dangerous times. The times that are being described here in this prophecy are a time in the history of the Middle East in which there is this man that we looked at in the adult class called Antiochus Epiphanes, and he is a raging lunatic when it comes to taking land for the divided Greek culture, the country, the kingdom of Greece has been divided, and he is trying to gain as much of it as he can and as much property as he possibly can for his name. And so in this dangerous times, it is a time of political turmoil. There are battles, there are armies, there's difficulties, there are treaties being signed with no desire, no determination to keep those treaties. They're lying to one another. It's a time when many will fall by the sword, when many will fall by the flame. It is a time when others may be taken captive, and certainly there is a great deal of plunder going on. It was a time of great persecution. And even Jesus spoke of times that had days not been cut short, the life of even the elect would have been lost. No life would have been saved. So this is one of those kinds of times in which there is a lot of political turmoil. There's political power bandied around. There's intrigue. There's kings and armies, deceptions, persuasions. But it's also a time of religious apostasy. Notice with me, it says that by smooth words he will turn the godless to godlessness those who act wickedly. And we read a few verses before in verse 30 that this Antiochus Epiphanes, when he comes through having been dissuaded from capturing Egypt, he's frustrated, he's disheartened, he comes back and he's enraged against God's people, against the Holy Covenant. It is the people of God and the whole religion that is recognized as God, as Jehovah worship. And he will come back, it says, and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And there were those, we read in history, who were there, who were very ready to throw in their lot with the next major power that came through if it served their purposes. So it's a time when people are not keeping the covenant. They're not really concerned about living according to God's laws that are directed to them. Verse 34, they're hypocrites is what they're called. And so they're really just outwardly religious, but they really have no true commitment to the true and living God. They are religious hypocrites, and they are ultimately apostates. So it's a time of not only political turmoil, it's a time of religious apostasy. But it's also a time which there's great deception going on, because all this is going to take place, as it says, when he comes in with his smooth words and turns to godlessness those who already have a penchant and a bent toward wickedness. He's going to move them along in their hypocrisy, move them along to his side. And so he'll use flattery, he'll use his money, he'll use his position of power to get the Jewish people to turn against their God. He will corrupt them, he will seek to pollute them, he will seek to lead them to godlessness. Some of them were priests, some of them were Levites, but they're defectors, they're compromisers. And even goes so far as to even desecrating the sanctuary with this abomination of desolation. And probably a statue of one of the Greek gods is what's being referenced there. And so it's a time of great deception. Now, you think, well, that's all fine and good. I mean, those are difficult times, and maybe that was a time back then during Greece and all that was going on in those tumultuous times. But I can't relate to that. Well, in the providence of God, as I was preparing this message, I came across a link. And it was a link to a movie some of you may know of called Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. It's about his life. And within the first 15 minutes, he described what I've just described here in the time of Israel. When the communists came into Romania, and they made friends with all the different religious leaders, many of the religious leaders of the time, and they promised them certain things, and they sought to encourage them, oh, we're all for faith, as long as that faith supports our communist cause. And so he went on to describe how this deception was taking place and how those who were religious actually became the enemies of the true people of God. Calvin, in trying to get an understanding of this and describing this, describes for us that Antiochus doubtless offered to the priests and to others what he thought they would value most. One man he set over the temple. Another he deceived with vain and fallacious promises for a time by distributing a variety of gifts among many. And with these various ways corrupted and flattered them, just like the communists were doing in Romania. You say, well, again, well, that's all fine and good. We don't live in Romania. We live in America. Well, apostasy is a very, very dangerous thing. And even the writer of Hebrews, in writing to those first century Christians, has very strong warnings about apostasy. Now, he does say to them, I have better thoughts of you. And he expects that they are true children of God, are going to persevere, but he still says there's this danger of apostasy. Because we have this thing in our hearts that tends to lean in a direction. It's called that remaining sin, which can lean away and tends to want at times to go away from the true and living God. Jesus said this himself, right? When lawlessness increases, the love of the many will grow cold. So we need to be on guard. And when those around us are apostatizing, and we can probably think of faces and names of people who used to sit here, and we thought, well, there's a strong believer, there's a strong brother or sister in Christ, and yet they're not walking with the Lord anymore. We need to note something of the danger of that. And Calvin, as a pastor, captured this, saw this very clearly in his time, and he spoke of this in his commentary. He says, this passage is specially worthy of notice, as experience teaches how very few stand their ground when many fall away. The example of one falling away often draws with it 100 into the same ruin. But the constancy of 100 is scarcely sufficient to retain one in his position. In this case, we behold the depth of our natural depravity. We are not only moved, but shaken by the very slightest breezes. And even when God sets before us a firm resting place, still we do not cease our vacillation. We can scarcely be attracted towards God by a multiplicity of appliances or instruments, but we are easily dragged toward the devil to our own destruction. Hence, we ought diligently to meditate upon this passage. Dangerous times. Sounds a little bit like our time, doesn't it? Political intrigue, religious apostasy, an air filled with lies. That brings me, secondly, as we look at this passage, to a distinguishing trait. Because in the midst of this, as he talks about this, by smooth words, he will turn, that is, Antiochus will turn the godlessness, those turn to godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God. There it is. There's the distinguishing trait. He says there's another group of people I want you to see. There are those apostates, but there are those who know their God. Now, we say every pagan knows their God, right? Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but that's really not what he's saying. He's saying there are those among the true people of God who know the true God. Which God? Well, the God that's sovereign and set before us throughout this book. The one who is described as the Lord, that is, Master, Adonai. The one who is the God of heaven, or the King of heaven, or the Lord of heaven. The one who is described elsewhere in this book as the God of gods, who reveals mysteries. The great God who made known to the king what will take place in the future. The one who is described as the Most High God. But then frequently he's described as their God, or my God, or our God. But it's the living God. It's the one that we saw pictured as the Ancient of Days. And there's actually something of the Trinity highlighted for us, at least in the fact that the Ancient of Days is met by one like the Son of Man, who comes to him, who's called the Highest One, who's called Messiah, the Prince. This is the God. So it's really not just those who know whatever God, but those, he's speaking about those who know the true and living God. The God of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The God of the people of Israel. Well, then there's a question. The next question is, so we know which God we're talking about now. We're not talking about the gods of the Babylonians or the Persians or the Medians or Babylonians. We're talking about the true and living God. What does it mean then to know him? Well, certainly hypocrites know him, right? They know his name. They know his house. They know his rules. They know his rituals. I mean, I know the president of the United States. I know his name. I know where he lives. Big White House on Pennsylvania Avenue. I know some of his rituals. I know some of his beliefs. And in this book, even pagans know the true God. Right? We've seen that as we went through the book. Let's just look at some of these passages. Even pagans know the true God. So we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean by know God? Pagans, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." He knows Daniel has a God, and this God is something unique in some sense. He is a revealer of mysteries. In chapter 3, in verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar goes on, and seeming to grow in his understanding, he says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire, where the three plus one were there, the three Hebrews plus one other." And he says, he calls to them, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Or just a few verses later, verses 28 and 29, when he's talking to them now, or has talked to them, and then he says, "Blessed be the God," not his God, not the greatest God, but "the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve and worship any God except their own God. And they didn't want to offend the God of Shadrach." And he says, no one should speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar certainly understood. He certainly knew this God. It was Shadrach's God. It was Meshach's God. It was Daniel's God. In chapter 5, we read of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar doesn't seem to know anything about the true God, but his queen, she seems to know that there is this one who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. She likes to see something different in these men. Chapter 6, Daniel's co-workers, they all know about this God because they know that Daniel serves a particular God. And they say, well, we can only get him if we get him in terms of the law of his God. And Darius evidently also knew of Daniel and his God. There's something of a peculiar relationship, friendship there, if you will. King Darius says in verse 16, your God, as he speaks to Daniel. And then he says about that he is, in verse 20, Daniel, servant of the living God, your God, whom you constantly serve. And then notice, if you have your Bible there, verses 26 and 27. He wants to honor this God, protect the honor of this God. He says, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And so is this who he's talking about? Is this talking about just knowing this God and something of what he can do, the amazing things? He can protect his people from fire. He can protect them from lions. And they have these experiences. Is that what he means, just to know God? No, I don't think that's what it means. These pagans do know God, but that's not who he's talking about, right? We know that. To know God, as this verse describes, is to have an intimate, personal relationship with that God, which affects the way you live. To have an intimate, personal relationship with that God that affects the way you live. That's what it means to know God. And I say that because surely if we learn anything from the first six chapters and beyond, from the life of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, if we learn anything from these men, it's that they knew God. They're the picture of that. And that's what we're seeking to be, that's what we're told. And so in chapter 1, when they won't defile themselves, it's because they don't want to defile themselves and offend their God. In chapter 2, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah face potential destruction as this command goes forth to kill everyone who's a magician or a conjurer because they can't tell him what the dream is or what the meaning is. And yet, these men seem to be different. They talk to God, and God hears them, and God answers them. I call that a personal relationship. I have never picked up the phone and called President Biden. Just hasn't happened. Never had a personal phone call from him, never had a personal email from him. He's never texted me. But these men have a personal relationship with this God. They speak to him, he hears them. And then, after he hears them, they then turn and give praise directly to him. And then notice with me, again, we talked about this in the adult class, but in chapter 2, verses 27 and 30, something that then marks them, especially Daniel in particular, is that when they stand before this God, when they have this God in front of them, they want this God to be exalted in the presence of the kings. And they humble themselves. Daniel says, in answer to the king, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while you were on your bed. And he said, God reveals these things, but notice verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me, for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts on your mind. That's not in me. See the humility of Daniel as he stands before the king. It's not about me, but it's about this great God who reveals mysteries. In chapter 3, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are willing to die rather than offend this God. I mean, what's the big deal? There's going to be some music playing, you bow real quick, and you're done. What have you really done? They say, no way. Not happening. Not even close. Why? We would rather die than actually offend this God. Because this is a God. They know this God. He is powerful. He can deliver us, O King. He is caring. If he wants to, he can keep us in the fire. He can keep us from the fire. But he's also sovereign. But even if not, I love that little phrase, if not. Even if he doesn't and we die, we will not do it. Because they know this God. They have a personal, intimate relationship with him so that they do not want to offend their God. In chapter 4, God reveals mysteries to Daniel again. In verse 24, he speaks of God giving decrees and ordering, and he's the one who understands these things and can explain them. But the clearest expression is found in chapter 9. Turn with me to chapter 9, where we see just how intimate Daniel's relationship is with this God. He carries on an extended, intimate conversation with God. And God hears and answers his prayer. What does it mean to know God? It means to have this kind of a relationship with God. It means that you know that he is the Lord God. It means that he understood him to be our God, and speaking of the people of Israel. And that he is my God, verse 17 and verse 18 and verse 19 and verse 20. This is not just a God. This is my God. And he's praying to you. He's praying to him as my God. And this is the only chapter in the entire book of Daniel where the covenant name, the memorial name of God, appears. It's the only place where Yahweh appears in the whole book of Daniel. And it's in the context of Daniel speaking to Yahweh. He uses his personal name. He uses that covenant name by which he revealed himself to his people as the one who makes covenants and keeps covenants. Yahweh, my God. And he says, I know something more. This God, notice verse 15. This is the God who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself. And in verse 4, he speaks to him as the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. He's a God who is full of compassion, to whom belongs compassion and forgiveness. Verse 9. And he's a righteous God who all of the judgments that he's brought are done righteously. And they deserve God's judgment. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. Verse 7. Yahweh our God is righteous. Verse 14. Your righteous acts, your anger, and your wrath been poured out upon us, just as you said they would. Verse 16. And yet he ends at verse 18 with this description of him as a God of compassion. You want to get a picture of what it means to know God? Here's a conversation. You know, I know we don't eavesdrop on one another, but I also know that we're pretty close to one another when we're walking down the aisle or standing out in the foyer. And sometimes you go by a conversation and you hear some comments going on. And you can tell how intimate the relationship is by the way the people are talking. And so if they're saying, oh, Pastor Carlson, and it's kind of a hushed tone, you're going, okay, well, that must be some sort of counseling session going on there. But if it's somebody who says, beloved, you say, oh, okay, that's his wife. A little bit closer there. Or Papa, oh, grandchild. You say, okay, I sense something different in the relationship by overhearing the kind of conversation. And the kind of conversation that's going on here, while there's a great deal of humility and a great deal of respect and honor, there's a great deal of intimacy in this prayer. He is coming to God with a burden of his soul for the people of God and all of their sins and his own sins, and pleading with this God for the forgiveness that they need. But in the providence of God, there's even a better description of what it means to know God. Now, I'm laboring this point because everybody in this room knows God. I mean, if I were to ask you, does anybody not know God? Of course, we all know God. He's the guy that's the person talked about in the Bible. You may not believe in him. You may not even think about it. You still know God. But do you know God is really the point that I want to get at tonight. And so turn with me to chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, we have a case study in somebody who comes, in my estimation, comes to know God in the fullest, truest sense of the term. Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 4, begins by telling us about how God has dealt with him. In verses 1 to 4, he says, I'm going to give you a personal testimony about how I came to know God. And so he says in verse 4, I was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace, and I had a dream, and this dream was about this tree that got chopped down, and it was this dream that troubled him, and he didn't know what was happening, and somehow this tree then turns into a person, and he's cast out, and he acts like a beast, and this just looks really weird, and how does all this fit together? And nobody could explain it to him until Daniel came along. And notice in describing this, something interesting is if you look at chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4 of Nebuchadnezzar's comments, he's growing in his awareness of God. He now says in verse 2, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Oh, that's a little different than Daniel's God or your God. So then he tells this dream, and he hears the response from Daniel about what the dream is. But notice the purpose of the dream. It's important to understand. In verse 17, here's the purpose of this dream coming to him. At the end of verse 17, the decision is a command of the Holy Ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. In other words, the purpose of this is to exalt and get men to understand, in particular Nebuchadnezzar, that God is sovereign. So the same thing when Daniel then explains this dream to him. He says in verse 25, what's the purpose? He says, this is going to happen to you. You're going to be cast out until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And then, as we saw in the adult class, after searching around for the verse, and you all helped me to find the verse, and I appreciate your kindness in helping me find verse 27, where then Daniel gives him that exhortation, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in great transparency, says, but I didn't listen. I didn't listen. It happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, 12 months later, walking on his roof of the royal palace of Babylon, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great that I myself have built in a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like the cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize, until you get the message, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Until you recognize you're not in charge, I am, God says. So the purpose of the dream is to get this message across. And what was needed for Nebuchadnezzar? Humble repentance. He needed to repent. That's how he would come to know God more fully. He needed to repent. That's what we saw in verse 27. He needed to humble himself and repent of his great thoughts of himself and see that God was the true and living God. But what was needed for him to do that? Well, he actually had to face the judgment. You want to be like a senseless beast that does not know God or think about God? Then be a beast. And God humbles him by sending him out to eat grass and be just like a beast. You want to think like a beast? Live like a beast. For 7 periods of time. We don't know how long those are, but it was 7 periods. But what was the result? Ultimate fact is that he came to know God. Notice verse 33. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. And notice this, my reason returned to me. He was insane for a period of time. He was out of his mind for these 7 periods. Same thing, verse 36 says the same thing. At that time, my reason returned to me. And when his reason returned, when he began to think like a sane human being that recognized that there was a true and living God who had revealed all these things to him, and the God that he had heard about from Daniel, and the God that he had seen do great things for Daniel, and for Daniel's friends. This God's real. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. He no longer insane, thinking, I did this myself. He's now no longer beastly in his vision. He's now thinking rationally, thinking accurately. And so he says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. That's quite a ways from standing up and saying, look at what I've done for my majesty. This isn't just false humility. He's leveled and he recognizes, nope, it's not about me. It's not about anybody, really, in one sense. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, that is the true God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say, what have you done? He says again, at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty and surpassing greatness and added to me. And I'm glad he didn't end there, because then I would have thought, well, he's just right back where he started. That's not where he's left. Look at the last verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What does it mean to know the true God? What is this angel saying to Daniel about a certain group of people who weren't carried away into apostasy? He's saying they know their God, like Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They know their God in a personal, intimate, deep way. They understand something of his sovereignty. They have been humbled before him, like Nebuchadnezzar. They know what it is to fall down before them and know they are nothing in his presence. And he is everything. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way. Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled in a very, very demeaning way for him to come to see and know the true and living God. But what a gracious God he is. Because Belshazzar has the same root problem of pride. And rather than God humbling him and bringing him to repentance, he dies in his sin and his kingdom's taken away. Those who know their God are those who are humbled before the true and living God and understand something of who he is and who they are in relationship to him. They're not thinking high thoughts of themselves. They're recognizing what we have. What do we have, as Paul says, but we have not, that we have not received? What ability to think do I have that it hasn't been a gift from me? They are those who think rationally and accurately about the world and recognize we are nothing and Christ and God are everything. Dangerous times, a distinguishing trait that leads to a desired tenacity. You see, the way this verse, coming back to our verse 32 of chapter 11, the way this fits together is that in the midst of all of this apostasy and turmoil and deception, there is a certain group of people who know God. And what's the result? How is that manifested? What does that give them? They display strength and take action. They have insight and teach or give understanding to many. They have tenacity to stand firm. Again, Calvin, this instruction urged the pious to look upon God's power with the eye of faith, although it was then hidden from their view, and was trampled underfoot by the impious in the pride of their audacity. The wicked were making a mockery of God, even defiling the temple. He said, but those who knew God, they weren't swayed. They weren't turned aside. They stayed the course like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They weren't swayed by all the lies that were pummeling them. They weren't turned aside out of fear of the power of the authorities around them who were seeking to dissuade them and turn them away from the true God. Those who know their God this way are strong. The word is used to describe what Daniel needed when he was really weak after seeing some of those visions. He needed physical strength. He's not saying here he needed physical strength and they're physically strong because they know God. They can, you know, power lift. They can bench press, you know, 400 pounds or something. No, that's not. The point is they're not the physical strength, though the word can be used for that. It describes spiritual strength. Standing firm against the waves of and the onslaught of apostasy and turmoil. Knowing God enables them to stand firm against the tide of error and the tidal wave of temptation. We see this over and over again in the book of Daniel. Over and over again, they're faced with the danger of death. If they stay with God, if they continue to follow God, and yet in every instance they stay the course. Even if it means being thrown into the fire or thrown into the lion's den, if they die, they say, doesn't change who God is. You're going to stay the course. They're bold before kings. They're bold in the fear, in the face of prophecies, of turmoil and persecution that are yet to come. They continue to worship God. They continue to rest in God. They continue to cry out to God. They continue to walk with God. They are strong. Growing out of this belief, their knowledge of God, they're strong. And they take action. I think it's the King James, I believe, that I memorized as a child that said they do exploits. I thought, oh, great, I want to do exploits. You know, I want to do something great. I want to grab the sword and run into the face of the dragon. That's what I... The word just means they do. It's just the word do, right? They're able just to do what God tells them to do. They're able to continue to pray, to worship, to lead godly lives in their homes, in their workplace. They continue to be excellent professionals. Government employees. They continue to stand. They don't turn aside. I think especially when I think of this word to do, the picture is that of Daniel, who was constantly praying and he just continued. It didn't matter that there were office politics. Can you imagine office politics like this? Or you get the boss, not just to fire you, but to execute you. Now, it may feel like that sometimes, but it's not generally the way it's actually working. But this is what was going on. This is the office politics. This guy's too good. We got to deal with him. Well, let's find something in his law, because we know he's so consistent in his prayers. And he'll either stop praying and we'll win, because we'll break his testimony, or he'll keep praying and we'll win, because he'll die. Win-win. Let's go. Darius falls for it. He's duped and signs it, but it doesn't work. Daniel knows his God, and so he stands firm and he does the next thing. He does what God calls him to do. And then Calvin and others point out the fact that when you know this God, then there's something of a desire to tell others about this God. I couldn't help but think of this as, again, I know I'm in the middle of the service, which I shouldn't do these things. Pastor Chansky has a mind, he can do these things, but I'm going to do it anyway. Thought this in the middle of the service. You know what came to my mind was Judges, the generation that rose up that did not know God. God forbid that there should be a generation in this place that do not know God because the parents didn't take the time to teach them and live exemplary before them. I'm not saying that second generation didn't hear anything from the first generation. They may have been negligent. And granted, the only way that they can come to know God is through the grace of God revealing it to them, opening their blinded eyes and enabling them to see. But God forbid that we should contribute to a generation growing up in this place who don't know God because we didn't tell them. Because we lived an inconsistent life before them. Do you know God, brethren? That's the question. My final application, that's what it is. Do you know God? Like Daniel knew God. Like Hananiah knew God, knew Mishael and Azariah, as these men knew God in the midst of all of the pressures. We have all kinds of political turmoil swarming all over this place. Do you know the latest one? I don't. I don't really care to. But I know my God, and he hasn't changed regardless of how the political situation changes. Do we know our God as well as we know our news feeds? Do we know our God as well as we know you name it? Do we know God? Do you walk with him on a daily basis? Do you call upon him as a regular practice? Is he there at your elbow? Do you pray for things like, I hope I see a tiger here in Africa? Because why? Because you want to talk to God about these things. You talk to God about the things in your life. Do you talk to him about everything? Do you talk to him intimately? Do you pour out your heart to him and the difficulties? Do you confess your sins to him? Do you know that most of the prayer that Daniel prays is all about confession? He's honest with his heart before God. He's honest with the difficulties of the people before God. He has humbled himself before God. He's flat on his face before God. We have sinned, rebelled, not kept your commandments. Do you walk with God that way? Do you know a God who is perfectly righteous will not bend his standard ever? So that, as we heard this morning, there's no excuses you can make. There's no defense you can make. When his law searches you out and finds you wanting, there is only one way of escape. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to him confessing your sins and know your sins being forgiven. Can't do it by yourself. Do you know a God who is full of compassion so that you can go to him with all those burdens? You know, I've painted a pretty grim picture here. And Hebrews paints a pretty grim picture for those first century Christians. Apostasy all over the place. And could I be apostate? Could I be apostatized? If you're a child of God, let me tell you this, you can't apostatize. But the warning is still there. So you need to continually go back to God, confessing. And you need to know this God in the fullness of who he reveals himself. And especially in the Trinity. There's just little hints of it in Daniel. But we know that no one knows God save Jesus Christ and him to whom he chooses to reveal him. We know that no one comes to the Father but by me. We know that eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. We know that. It's the only way we can know God is through Jesus Christ. We have more knowledge than Daniel had. So humble yourself before Jesus Christ. Go to him with all of your sin. Fall down before him and be like that publican. If you have to, beat on your chest and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinful, disobedient child. The sinful, lying employee. The sinful, insubmissive wife. The sinful, overbearing husband. The sinful, well, you name it. Maybe there's some gross sin in your life and you say, but Pastor Carlson, if you knew about this, there's no way you would tell me to go to Jesus. I would say, that's the only place I would tell you to go. I don't care how heinous your sin is. I don't even, whether you murdered somebody, whether you raped somebody, there is a Savior whose blood cleanses from all sin. Now, there may be other consequences, but the greatest consequence of the wrath of God can be dealt with through Jesus Christ. Do you know this God? And brethren, if we do know him through Jesus Christ, are we increasingly growing in our knowledge of God? Do we have an intimate knowledge, a deeper knowledge? Are we growing in our awareness of his attributes, awareness of the names upon by which we can call upon him? Do you see that all of the truth about God is total truth for every area of life, that you're bringing it to bear on every single thing that you face? Because he is a God who is sovereign over every circumstance and every small detail. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3, we'll come to that sometime in the next 20 years. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. You can know this God. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's our God. And that's whom we need to know. If we are going to be on the alert, stand firm in our faith, act like men and be strong and let all that we do be done in love, then we need to know this God. If we are going to be firm, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, then we need to know this God. He'll protect us. He'll help us. He'll forgive us. He's already given us his Son. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? My friends, if you don't know this God in this kind of intimate, personal way, come talk to one of us. More importantly, go talk to him and just take all of your questions and lay them at his feet and say, I want to know you. Forgive me for my unbelief. Forgive me for not looking to you anymore. I want you now on your terms. Don't make him humble you. And definitely, don't die in that state and face him in his wrath. Let's pray. Father, keep us by your grace. We thank you for your power which protects us through faith. We thank you that Jesus Christ has secured our redemption and sits at your right hand pleading for us. We thank you. Lord, be gracious to help us to continue to grow in our knowledge of you and to live in light of that knowledge. And please, open eyes tonight that they might know that you are the Most High God who is sovereign over all and who comes with saving grace to those who plead for mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.